congregation, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to this psalm, Psalm 59. Psalm 59, which we've just sung the first half of, Psalm 59. This morning and evening, we're going to look at some psalms. This morning, we're going to look at Psalm 59, which we may not have noticed this in the half we've just sung, but it is a psalm of imprecation. That is, an imprecation is calling on God to curse someone. That means that this is a somber topic and one that many, including many Christians, avoid. In fact, I've been asked within our own congregation why we don't sing psalms of imprecation that often. My hope is that with this sermon, we will all grow as Christians to see the place of psalms such as this one, and to grow in our love for God who gave these in his word to us and also for us. And so here now as I read this psalm, Psalm 59, I'll read the whole of it. And this is, again, the word of God. Let us hear him. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down. O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Selah. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is pure and your word is perfect. Lord, you are the one who inspired this down to every jot, every tittle. These are words of the Spirit, not mere words of men. So, Lord, guide us into this, your word, by that same Spirit. Give us hearts to believe, hands to obey, or that we would be shaped by your word and not conformed to this world. Lord, show us Jesus. May he be exalted as we look to this, your word, this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. They keep coming back. It could be a line in a horror film. It encapsulates intensity, persistence, and the resultant dread. They keep coming back. And in essence, that is the refrain of this psalm. It is the repeated line. Have you ever felt there is that persistent evil or that temptation or that trial that keeps returning, that stalks you, that haunts you? Perhaps there are in this congregation several who, in grappling with the enemies of Christ in the world today, have this exact dread. Well, friend, this psalm is for you. God not only knows your situation in your heart, but he inspired these words thousands of years ago for your good. He has footsteps on which to place your feet, to walk you through it, even to sing in the midst of it. And that is the call this morning from this psalm. As the dogs howl, sing. As the dogs howl, sing. Now first, we do lament their howls, lamenting their howls. The psalmist wrote this psalm in what appears to be three sections. One, the psalmist asks God to do something for him. One asking God to do something toward them. And a third of what the psalmist himself will do toward God. And yet, these three sections are interrupted. It's as if the psalmist can't get through any one of these thoughts that he has in his mind without being reminded of his pursuers. And so each section is punctuated by this refrain, this repeated line, each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They come back, and again in verse 15, because they're hungry to do evil. This is something they desire to do. They're this evil. And as such, this psalm spends a good deal of time describing these enemies and their howls. And so that's what we're going to look at. The bulk of this sermon is to look at these enemies square in the face. But even as we begin to do so, I want to point out that this is an appropriate response to evil. Sometimes we are so overwhelmed by the evil of wicked men that we avoid even speaking of them. We suppress all of that inside. People ask how you're doing. Oh, I'm fine. We're fine. We're lying through our teeth, but we're doing fine. The great danger is that we don't even feel we can bring up these troubles to God. But biblical lament frees us from such isolation. It gives us an appropriate vent, and it's not here mere complaining. It is not faithless, but faithfully laying the problem before the one who can do something about it. So friend, have you been going through a great trial? I know we as a congregation face many trials of various kinds right now, and surely there are many that I don't even know a thing about. In the face of these things, let us lament. Let us speak of these things as the psalmist does. Let us lay them before the Lord. And the example here is to be as descriptive as you want. The psalmist even uses emotive language to not only describe them and their character, but the specific ways he has suffered at their hands. He describes them, verse 2, for example, as those who work evil, bloodthirsty men. Verse 3, fierce men. Now, dear ones, growing up, at times I was, as many are, ignorant of evil. I mean, you'll hear it from various places. I mean, isn't everybody basically good? Even the worst of criminals, even the most corrupt of politicians, aren't they just trying to do what they think is good? The Bible reminds us that there is evil. That people can be given over to unnatural desires, to be corrupt, and even to be bloodthirsty. And a large aspect of this, as the psalmist describes them, is from what they say. Verse 7, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. Verse 12, for the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, for the cursing and lies that they utter. Now, this is why in that refrain, where they keep coming back, they are howling like dogs. Or verse 15, they growl if they do not get their fill. It is the things that they're saying that really accentuate their evil. And you may wonder, well, how does that fit if this lying, this thing that's coming from their lips, how can they then be called bloodthirsty? How can you talk about swords in their lips? I mean, after all, don't you hear on the playground today, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me? Well, the truth is that lies kill. In fact, this is the very frame in which we understand why lying is wrong. The ninth commandment did not come at us as "you shall not lie," but as "you shall not bear false witness." It comes to us in a courtroom scenario where one falsehood can turn a not guilty verdict into a guilty verdict, and an innocent man can hang for a crime he did not commit. Lies matter. Lies have the potential to turn the strong arm of government into a menace. Friends, this is why it is a big deal when governments or big tech suppress truth and turn a blind eye to lies. This is why lies must be opposed with the truth. That as far as the lies spread, that truth is to be pushed into those areas as well, because lies lead to death. And what is behind their lies, verse 12? It is pride. Pride, let me remind you, which was that sin that was basic and led to the fall of Satan, that angel of light. Satan fell because he grew proud. And notice all the connections here between these and their evil and Satan. He was proud. Satan is the father of lies, and it is for this reason that he is also called a murderer from the beginning. And it's not just that these lies and violence are indiscriminately toward mankind. The psalmist has suffered personally. Verse 1, these are those that rise up against me. Verse 3, they lie in wait for my life. They stir up strife against me. The psalmist pleads innocence in regard to this. He has done them no wrong. He is not at fault, which only accentuates then their evil. They hound the blameless. They attack the innocent. Verse 5, it's treachery. They treacherously plot evil. And it is treacherous because I haven't done them anything wrong. Why would they treat me like this? It is for this treachery that they have become, verse 1, verse 10, my enemies. My friend, who were David's enemies? Well, we are told in the inscription, the title of this psalm, it's also the inspired word of God, we're told that he wrote this when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. So David's enemy is ultimately the king of Israel. Recall that David had played harp in Saul's palace. He had slain the giant as one in Saul's army. Saul is the anointed one from whom the Spirit had departed. Friends, this reminds us of the sobering reality that sometimes those who most persecute the truth are those who profess themselves to be leaders in the church. In fact, how can you then sing this psalm and not think of Jesus Christ and how he was persecuted? It was those who knew the law and professed to know God that tried to trap him in his words, sought just the opportunity to arrest him, falsely accuse him. And yet David can see it. This isn't just Saul. He can actually generalize it. Verse 5, he can speak of these as nations. Verse 8 as well, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Verse 8, you hold all the nations in derision. You see, it isn't just Saul. And for Jesus, it wasn't just the Pharisees. They brought down the strong arm of the Roman government upon him. Together, the nations conspired against the Lord and his anointed. They together crucified him. Now, dear ones, having described these enemies, I ask you, do you have enemies as cruel and wicked as these? Are there those who hate you without a cause? Are there those who are seeking your destruction? Well, does it surprise you that the answer, if you are a Christian, is most definitely yes? Peter tells us, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Jesus told us, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so, beloved, have you lamented their howls? Have you really come to grips with the enemies of Christ, even at times from those who say they're Christians? Have you suffered at their hands and not known what to do? Not even known how to pray? Well, friends, this is how precious this psalm should be to us. This psalm leads us to a right response to their growls. As I mentioned, it has three major sections, and so let's now look. We've looked at the enemies. We spent a good deal of time looking at the enemies. Let's then look to each of these sections. First, cry to God, deliver me. Verse 1, listen to the verbs here. Deliver me. Protect me. Save me. Dear ones, it is not wrong to ask God to deliver you from evil. In fact, remember that that is part of what Jesus taught us to pray, and deliver us from evil. That's part of the Lord's Prayer. This means there really is evil, and God really is able then to save us, to deliver us from that evil. And that should all the more embolden us to pray in this way. And in many ways, that may be a very natural prayer for us to pray. And yet, or even think of Peter when he began to sink under the waves. What did he say? What was the words that immediately came to his lips? Lord, save me. Sometimes that is our prayer. And yet this psalm adds an element to such prayers that may not be intuitive to us. Look at verse 4. Awake, come to meet me and see. Verse 5, rouse yourself. Now implied here is that sometimes we have prayed and it seems God is not answering. It seems from our limited vantage point that he is sleeping, that he is far away, that he cannot see. And this psalm teaches us not to presume because of those experiences we feel on our end that God won't hear. Friends, there are many who are angry at God because they think that he didn't hear them. They say, I tried, God. I tried praying. He didn't answer. Well, friend, these verses show us that sometimes God doesn't answer because he wants us to plead with him. He wants us to seek him more deeply than we have yet to that moment. Dear ones, it's not wrong for God to do this. Friends, it is not because he is actually sleeping. He never sleeps. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. It is not because he is far off. He is everywhere present. It is not because he cannot see, for he sees everywhere. He sees all men, even to the hearts of all men. But he wants us to wrestle with him. He wants us to be like Jacob, who would not let go of God until he blessed him. And so our Christians today, Jacobs, or are we those who ask and, well, we kind of give up? Friend, wrestle with God. Cry to him, rouse yourself, say to him, deliver me, pray until you have prayed in a way that you didn't know you needed to pray in this way. You didn't know the depth of your need for God. Friends, this is how we are taught to pray in this psalm. And so the first section asks God, deliver me, to do something for me. And the second section asks God to do something to those enemies that we have lamented. So do what to them? As I mentioned, this is an imprecatory psalm. It does call on God to judge the wicked. We have things prayed for here. Verse 5, spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Verse 11, make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Verse 13, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more. Now some, and perhaps you yourself, have read these parts of the Psalms, said, I can't sing that. Some theologians have looked at these portions of the Psalms, these imprecations and similar, and they've actually said, well, there's something wrong here. They've called even this, the Word of God, devilish. They take these as examples that we should not follow, should not sing. They may even go so far as to set Scripture against Scripture, saying Jesus told us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So what are we to make of these curses? Well, one thing to do in situations like this makes us uncomfortable, I know, is to lean in to God's Word. To read this more closely, to see what is the depth of what is here. Sometimes because we see something that makes us uncomfortable, we have a knee-jerk reaction, we just kind of push it away from ourselves. Friends, no, these are times when we need to pull into the Word of God because there's something deeper than we could possibly see at a moment's glance. We see there is some nuance here. Verse 11 seems to add some contrast. It says, kill them not. How can that be? The psalmist can ask them to be consumed in wrath till they are no more, and yet that comes after, kill them not. Why? How do those fit together? Well, part of this is that the express reason given here is that the wicked serve a purpose. Again, verse 11, kill them not, lest my people forget. Friends, why are we afflicted by those who hate us? It is so that we would remember something. It is that we would not forget, so that we would not forget that they hate us because they hated him. Friends, this is not unlike Judges 3:2, where God gives yet another reason why the Canaanites were not destroyed. It was so that the generation of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. It is to strengthen us when we face opposition, when we face those who hate us for the sake of Jesus. Proverbs 16:4 reminds us that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And yet there is even more nuance than that. Because if there is a reason for this in us, there is also given here a reason in them. And verse 13 is perhaps the crescendo of this curse on them. The psalmist is saying, for their sin, for their words, for their pride, for their cursing, for their lies, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Now, friends, if they are consumed till they are no more, how can they then know anything? Is this then a curse of eternal destruction, or is this a calamity that will humble them, that will bring them to repentance? In some ways, because of the nuance here, that's made unclear, and that's because the truth is God will do one of those two things with all of his enemies. all the enemies of his people. Either they will die in their sins and be cast with the devil and his angels into the eternal fire, or they will come to know the God of Jacob through his son, Jesus Christ, and all of their rebellion, all of their sin, all of their lies and curses will have been placed on Jesus and atoned for once and for all on the cross. This is what God has revealed he will do. Is it wrong then to ask him to do it one way or the other, leaving it up to him? Friends, in this regard, let us remember the souls of the slain martyrs under the altar in Revelation chapter 6. They were faithful unto death. They were righteous men made perfect. And yet what do they cry? O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Friends, somehow, even those saints in heaven can sinlessly cry that out with a loud voice. And that pushes us then to see two things that these imprecations do, not to the wicked, but to us as we sing them, so that we would not forget. It's two things, at least these two things. First, they remind us of what we once were. As we sing of the wicked, prowling like dogs, enemies of Christ, enemies of God's people, have we forgotten? Wasn't that us? And friend, what did it take for God to bring us from there to here? It took the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It took the Spirit of God regenerating us, bringing us from death to life. And for many of us, it took that exact humiliation that is asked for here. Take the Apostle Paul as an example. Paul was like a dog. Acts 9, he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples with letters to drag them bound to destruction. Think of the threats he was uttering, the lies against who Christ is that were on his heart. He was hounding them. And what did Jesus do? He knocked him from his horse, blinded him, and saved his soul. So how many of us can profess that is exactly what Jesus did for me? And so if there were Christians praying this psalm even against me, when I was a sinner, when I was an enemy of God, I praise God that what was prayed for here came true. Because I have been brought to know that there is a God who rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. So this reminds us first of what we once were, and it reminds us second of what we will be, or who we are. The saints in heaven will be perfectly righteous, and yet already we are accounted righteous because Jesus' righteousness is put on our account by faith. These psalms which push us to where we are uncomfortable, I'm not righteous enough, I can't sing that. They push us further into Jesus. Because as much as I can't sing that, I know one who can. He is perfectly righteous. He has no hypocrisy. He is one who perfectly can say, verse 3, for no transgression, for no sin of mine. So when we sing this psalm, it pushes us to sing in Jesus, in union with Christ, singing in his righteousness. That's the beauty of what these psalms do that no other mere words of men can. And that leads us to the third and final section of this psalm. And given the constraints of time, we'll just look at this briefly. That is that we will sing of God's strength. Psalmist rejoices in God's strength. Dear ones, as we considered how fearsome and evil these foes are, they seem to us, God is so strong that he looks at those same enemies and he laughs. That's how powerful God is. That's how mighty and sovereign he is. That is how great our God is. So the psalmist then, his emphasis, his focus can shift. He can shift from watching at the gates, these dogs are going to come back. He can watch for God. He can call God his fortress, even as he's in this city that they keep returning to. God is where I'm residing. I'm dwelling in him, even though these dogs keep coming back. Listen to the confidence he has. Verse 10. My God and his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Friends, I know this psalm had a part where we were pleading with God, rouse yourself, come to me. It ends with this confidence, he will. It believes him, it trusts him. You will come to my deliverance, and not only in a minor way, but I will look in triumph on my enemies. Remember, dear ones, Jesus Christ was not just brought to a resuscitation, he was brought to life eternal. He has been given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Who are we really singing about this in this? It's not a mere victory for you or me. It is the victory of Jesus Christ. And we are brought even to sing of that as ours. Why? Because Christ is ours and we are his. Our enemies, his enemies. He's going to conquer them. We have confidence of this because if God did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So when the dogs howl, when they keep coming back, yes, let us lament. But let that lament lead us to praise. The psalmist will sing of God's strength. And so when their mouths are filled with lies and threats and curses, let us fill our mouths with the praises of God, calling on him to do that which alone he can do, humbling the proud, giving grace to the lowly, glorifying his name through his Son, Jesus Christ. So as the dogs howl, let's sing. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, you know our enemies. You know what we face. You know our need for you, Lord. You lead us to seek you and embolden us to cry after you in ways that we need to be prodded into. Lord, help us to wrestle with you. Help us to not let go of you till you bless us. Lord, deliver us. And Lord, bring down your enemies. Lord, either for their sins, for their lies, curses, threats, for their violence and bloodthirstiness, cast them into their just judgment for all those sins. Or Lord, do as you have done for us. Cover them with the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Forgive and exalt your name in being the just judge and him who is judge and just and justifier of the ungodly, the forgiver of sin and iniquity, the glorious God that you alone are. Lord, help us to sing. Help us to sing these words as those who believe in you and trust you and know you in this way. And so, Lord, be glorified in your people. Be glorified as our fortress, our strength, in the face of many enemies of Christ, even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.